Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we turn to it now, help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our New Testament readings for the next little while are taken from two of what are known as the Apostle Paul's pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. We don't get to read the whole of them, unfortunately. That's simply because there's too much to fit in. You might like to read them at home in their entirety. But whereas most of Paul's letters are addressed to churches, the letters to Timothy are written to an individual, as was the one to Philemon that we looked at last time. That gives them a slightly different flavour. They're more personal. These ones are written to a fellow gospel worker, demonstrating pastoral concerns, things to be aware of and to watch out for. Now, in the interest of fairness, I should tell you that these letters, along with the letter to Titus, are somewhat controversial, in that over the last two centuries there's been endless debate about whether Paul really wrote them, or whether they've instead been composed by others who used Paul's name. Briefly, the points at issue are chronological, how to fit the times and places they mention into other information we have about Paul's life, getting all the pieces to match up, if you like, and alleged differences in language and theology, different words and expressions to those found in Paul's other letters. Mind you, Paul's writings span years, and when I look at things I wrote 20 years ago, I find myself wondering whether I really did say that. For what it's worth, I'm not too troubled about holding what has been the church's view since the earliest times, that these letters are from the hand of the apostle, though likely towards the end of his life, and with their own distinctive features. Now, we've deliberately read the whole of 1 Timothy chapter 1, though we won't get to touch on every detail, and I do realise that parts of it are confronting, particularly in our current context. By all means, ask questions about that afterwards, if you wish. But what we have before us is a letter from an older leader to a younger one, offering instruction and advice as a time of change approaches. This week's been dominated, as we know, by a very significant changeover from one generation to the next. That's the kind of thing Paul's looking towards here, offering a guide to the next generation. By our standards, Paul probably was not that old. Best guess would be somewhere in his 50s, but the circumstances of life were different, and he was prudently looking to the future. He'd been a Christian for 30-odd years, and for much of that time a prominent church leader. Now was the time to pass on what he could to those who were coming after him. People have no doubt this week been pondering, or more likely speculating, on the kind of advice the Queen may have passed on to Charles. What sort of advice do you think Paul might have offered to the people who'd in due course take over from him? What's notable is that there's not too much by the way of practical tips, but instead we find an emphasis on the importance of truth, and in this chapter a discussion about gospel and law. But there's also a somewhat surprising aspect which you don't necessarily pick up on straight away. There was a story, I suspect it's a made-up story really, but did the rounds for a while, about a famous professor on a lecture tour. He had a chauffeur who drove him from place to place, and each night the chauffeur sat in the back row and heard the lecture over and over again. One day the chauffeur said, "I've heard your talk so many times, I reckon I could give it myself." So the professor said, "Why don't you?" And they agreed to swap places one night. The chauffeur gave the lecture while the professor put on the chauffeur's uniform and sat in the back. Well, it all went fantastically well. The chauffeur gave a flawless presentation, and was handling questions with admirable skill until someone asked a question that had never been asked before. At which point the chauffeur was quick enough to say, "I'm surprised you're asking a question with such an obvious answer. In fact, to show you how simple that one is, I'm going to let my chauffeur answer it." Timothy had been Paul's travelling companion for something like 15 years. The account of him joining up with Paul is recorded in Acts 16. He'd have heard Paul preach time and time again, which was no doubt a great blessing. But how many times do you reckon he'd have heard Paul's testimony? The account of Paul persecuting Christians, followed by his remarkable conversion. He'd have known Paul's story backwards. In fact, like the chauffeur, he'd probably given the talk himself a few times, or at least recounted to others the story of Paul's conversion. So in a letter that's not written to people Paul doesn't know, but to Timothy, who knew him so well, why does Paul feel the need to tell him again, to spell out that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, and that he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief? Chances are we all know people who repeat the same stories over and over. I don't think that's the explanation here. And I suppose it's possible that Paul thought others might read the letter too, as well as Timothy, but that'd be incidental. I take it this recollection is here because you can never overstate the grace of God. It can never be emphasized too much because it's the very heart of the gospel. That makes it a critical point for every Christian leader to grasp, every Christian indeed, but every Christian leader, to have a deep awareness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's more than just getting the message right. Yes, it's absolutely essential to be clear that we're saved by grace. But the point here is that even the responsibilities of leadership flow from God's grace. God never calls men and women into Christian leadership because they're deserving. Who would he be able to call if that were the case? Every call to leadership and ministry is based on God's grace. Like Paul, all of us are people who were once God's enemies. And any Christian leader with an honest self-opinion, this is certainly something I'm very conscious of myself, can think of 100 reasons why they're not worthy of the responsibility God has called them to. The best Christian leaders will always be those who understand they don't deserve to be there, that they have that role by the grace of God alone. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Paul's own story then becomes the backdrop to a more general theme of God's mercy to sinners. His own testimony, "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly," leads to some very familiar words to those of us who've grown up with the Book of Common Prayer. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a statement of such simplicity, and yet it manages to encompass Christmas, Easter, and the gospel, all in the space of 9 words. It intertwines with his own story as he declares that when it comes to sinners, he's the worst. Now, I don't think he intends us to understand that his sins were worse than everyone else's in the sense that there's some sort of hierarchy of sins and that his are at the far end of the scale. You don't find support for that sort of view in the scriptures. Sin is sin and the consequences are the same regardless. What he probably has in mind is that he's the most prominent of sinners. He may have acted in ignorance, but his persecution of the church, his opposition to the Lord Jesus, that was so public that everyone knew. He could never try to hide it. Problem most of us don't share, by the way. We mostly manage to keep our sins quiet. Although we'd all have stuff we'd rather others didn't know about. If we're really honest with ourselves, aren't we all able to say that God's grace to me is no less than God's grace to Paul, making it a wonderful thing to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The thing about Paul's own story, though, and because it was so well known, is that he holds himself up as an example of God's grace. For that very reason, because he did consider himself the worst of sinners, he goes on to say, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Did some come to faith because they heard of Paul's conversion? Perhaps a few did. Others seem to have remained unimpressed. He describes himself as an example to believers, or at least to those who'd become believers. We find it tempting to think that if some prominent person becomes a Christian, that'll really make people think. That a high-profile convert will lead to a flood of others being converted. It might happen, but it doesn't often. Plenty remain cynical. But to those who see with the eyes of faith, including ourselves, Paul's an outstanding example of Christ's immense patience. So if you're someone or you know someone who deep down worries that you're too bad to be forgiven, Paul invites us to consider his example. You can't out-sin Paul, because he's the worst of sinners. Not that he means it in the sense of a competition, but if Paul can be forgiven, then all of us can. No exceptions. Be encouraged by the immense patience of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who long to see everyone come to repentance. Yet at the same time, know that there is a limit to that patience, not in quantity, but in time. There will come a day when opportunity to turn to Christ in faith and trust is past, which is why the message of God's grace is always an urgent one. None of us knows when that day will be. Well, as we come to the end of the chapter, the command Paul refers to in verse 18 is the one he set out earlier in verses 3 to 5, the instruction to stay in Ephesus, promoting the truth, refuting error. The key to getting this right will be holding on to faith and a good conscience. Unlike, sadly, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've failed to do so and whose faith had been shipwrecked. You wonder whether that metaphor came to Paul's mind because he'd literally been shipwrecked at one point. But it's the mention of conscience that's worth touching on for a moment, because conscience is so commonly appealed to in all sorts of contexts. How can you argue with it? Conscience alone, for some, becomes the decider of right and wrong. The difficulty with that, of course, being that when conscience alone decides morality, how do you avoid the position of someone like Ernest Hemingway, who is reported to have said once, "What is moral is what you feel good after, and what is immoral is what you feel bad after." I'm pretty confident that Paul didn't see conscience as presupposing an innate sense of right and wrong. There's a hint of that where he talks about good conscience. you might think of it as functioning more like a smoke alarm. That is, not as a positive guide that tells you what you should do, but as a warning mechanism that's triggered when something's not right. Conscience, unfortunately, doesn't come with standards that are built in. A good conscience will be one that's informed by God's word. Never simply what happens to feel right or to be intellectually persuasive. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, it's true, he healed some, but that's not the heart of why he came. I've no doubt he gave some a sense of fulfillment and purpose, but that's not why he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Might not be quite the slogan to put on a banner outside, but it wonderfully expresses the truth that has to shape our life as a church and every activity we undertake. It's the grace of God towards sinners that we're on about. Paul wrote, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." Don't know about you, but I can't read those words without being affected by them. How easy it is to start thinking, God owes me something for all I do for him, when nothing could be further from the truth. He's done it all for us. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. You might take those words and ask yourself, how is that truth being worked out in my life? How will I live in response to God's grace? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.